Thank you, brother. I hope that you can say it is well with my soul. The disciples about whom we're getting ready to read, they were startled and frightened. They were perplexed. They were dejected, discouraged. They didn't know what was going on. But Jesus came. Follow along. We're finishing up our series in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're in chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, where Jesus comes to the faint-hearted and the weary and says, "Peace to you." Beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Father, thank you that the crucified, risen, reigning, redeeming, restoring, returning Jesus comes to us this morning in this place, in our moments of doubt, perhaps, in our moments of perplexity and fear and troubledness of hearts. And you say to us, just as you said to those frightened disciples, "It is I. Peace. Be not afraid. I am here." And although we with our physical eyes cannot see you, with our physical ears we cannot hear you speak, or our hands we cannot put our fingers into your hands and touch the nail prints and place our hands into your side physically, God, by faith, we believe that you are. And that you ever live to make intercession for us. And that you have received authority and you have given us authority to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations about the good news of the glorious resurrection of our reigning and returning Jesus. So, Lord, I don't know what you have in store for us in the next hour. I know that it is good because you are good. I know that it is wise because you are wise. I know that those who have come in here hurting, God, I pray that, God, that you would pour out your spirit upon them and give them your peace. I pray, Lord, that those who are here this morning who are weak, would you strengthen them? I pray, God, for those who are needing wisdom and who are perplexed, would you come in your wisdom and in measure give wisdom? Above all else, Lord, be glorified. Cause your word to run swiftly among us today. God, do works of salvation in this place on this day for your glory. Cause blind eyes to see. Lord, you said that in this text, you record that you opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They already believed in you, but there are some in this room this morning who don't. I pray that by the power of the risen Savior, God, you would bring light to darkened eyes and hearing to deaf ears and life to dead hearts. Jesus, do that. Do that in this place on this day for your glory. Be with our brother, Pastor Ryan, as he brings your word. This is a supernatural moment in our day. Pour out your spirit upon him. Use him, strengthen him, Lord. Humble him and cause him to be filled with humility as he breaks the very bread of God to us, your people today. Be magnified here today, Jesus, we ask. Amen.
Church family, it's good to be back with you all this week. You know, there's in the last decade been a movement. A lot of churches are doing multi-site things. They got campuses, you know, whether it's in their own area or throughout the country. But Three Rivers has actually been doing that for like 25 years. And those of you who chuckle know what I mean, that last week there's an annual, at least annually, I should say, for those of you who are new, there's an annual kind of Labor Day trip up to the Pisgah Mountain area. So I was there with my family, and we held church on Sunday morning. We gathered probably 70 of us and sang, and I got to share the word while you all here. So that, I guess, is TRB Northwest, and this is the Southern Campus here. So it's good to be back at the Southern Campus until next year, Lord willing, whatever happens there. There's a saying out there about priorities. It goes like this. You've probably heard it before. Keep the main thing the main thing. Because some of us, some of you who are like me, are prone to a lot of many distractions. And it's just a reminder to keep the thing that's most essential in front of us. And sometimes preachers will quote that. It's a quote that I've heard preachers use before to remind Christians not to lose focus on lesser things, because we can so easily become distracted with something in the Bible that we see is there, but it's not really a main thing, and we fixate on it, and it becomes the main thing. It's a great concept if we can agree on what the main thing is, right? It's easy to say, but you have to say, what is the main thing that we can all agree on? The trouble is, if you look at the Bible and say, what is the main thing? It's not really clear that there is one main thing in the Bible. I'd prefer to say there are main things that God emphasizes. I mean, let me just give you an example. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does say the main thing is the gospel. There, he says it's of first importance. Amen. But so is the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And we can say that the glory of God is a main thing in Scripture. You can't read the Bible well without seeing that God is passionately committed to His own glory, right? So the glory of God is the main thing. But what about loving God? Our response? Well, that's the main thing, because when Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment? He says, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So loving God is a main thing. Or take the cross and the resurrection. How do you say that one is the main thing over the other? They're both highly emphasized in Scripture. Which one is the main thing? We don't choose the cross or the resurrection. There's a package deal of redemption. Or take the church. I'm talking about the local church. What is the main thing? To be zealously committed to mission. To be the people who are just actively doing and sacrificing so that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Or is the main thing deep church commitment, where we're growing in our faith and we're edifying? So do we choose evangelism or edification? Is one more important than the other? Do you see what I mean? It's a really hard thing to say what is the main thing. It's the same thing when we come to the end of Luke's gospel, because I kind of scratched my head and said, is there one main thing that I could share from the word that just summarizes all of Luke's gospel? And the thing is, there's not one main thing. There are main things that God wants us to see. And some of these things, I think, come out at the end of Luke's gospel. It doesn't mean that every main thing is here. Actually, it's just a few of them. But certainly the last words in this gospel are to point us to main things. And the main thing really is for us all to leave and from this place today and see how our attention, our love, our affection, devotion needs to be set on our highly exalted Savior. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not just walking out of the tomb. He's highly exalted, seated at the right hand of God. That's the last picture we get of Jesus as we end here in Luke. So let's look at a few of these main things. Will you with me? The first main thing number one, is the actual presence of Jesus that brings peace and joy to his followers. And the first main thing we see is the presence of Jesus invading his disciples' lives, and it brings them peace and joy. It was a turbulent situation. They were lacking this peace and joy and stability until Jesus comes into their presence. In verse 36, what do we see? The disciples, they're huddled together, and it says they're talking about these things. What are these things that they're talking about? Well, it's the things that the two Emmaus disciples rode and Peter had reported to them. That we've seen the empty tomb, we walked with this man, and we believe that he's Jesus, so we believe that he's not dead. We believe that he actually came back to life. We believe in the resurrection. And some, obviously, by the response, aren't fully there. They're not fully convinced of it. And we know from John's account in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19, that they're also a very fearful group. They have their doors locked because they're afraid of the Jewish persecution that could come on these followers of Jesus, okay? So they're not just kicking back and having an easy time. I mean, they're in great fear. Their hearts are deeply troubled. But when Jesus invades their space, when he suddenly appears in the room that they're in, the doubts and fears are calmed with his presence. The physical presence of Jesus is really stressed here because he did physically come back to life, and his appearance before his disciples needs to be validated so that the church can witness to the truth of that resurrection. So what does Jesus do? He eats a meal with his disciples. That's how this little section here ends in verse 43. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and he ate it before them. Now it's interesting, if you look at meals in the Gospel of Luke, and you'd have to kind of take a highlighter in each time that there's a meal, either make a note or write it down to catch this. But if you read through the Gospel of Luke again, here's the thing. Jesus is either always going to a meal, talking about a meal, or coming from a meal. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is hungry all the time. It's just a guy that needs to eat. There's more of a picture that is being painted there of the fellowship that happens in a meal. It's interesting, too, because when Jesus first calls his disciples back in Luke chapter 5, what are they doing? They're fishing. So what do we have at the very final scene here with Jesus and his disciples? They're eating fish. So there's kind of just this bookend with the fishing and eating of fish that summarizes Jesus' fellowship with his disciples here. So, and it also gives us a picture in a broader sense of what Psalm 23:5 says about the good shepherd. We usually focus on the earlier comforting parts of that, that The good shepherd is the shepherd who leads us. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear any evil. That's why God's people have so loved that psalm. But Psalm 23, verse 5 says, he is the good shepherd who does what? He prepares a table for his people. He enjoys a fellowship type of meal with his people. And so we see that when we get the picture of Jesus having meals or talking about banquets in the parables, it's not just for the sake of eating. It's a way of expressing to us God's heart design for him to have intimate fellowship, intimate relationship with his people. So that's what these meals represent here. But according to Acts chapter 10, there's an additional element going on here when Jesus eats this piece of fish before the disciples. It's eating with the resurrected Son of God that fortifies their witness. Acts chapter 10, verse 41. So there's something about them physically eating a meal with Jesus, and says, we saw him, we ate with him, we know that he's alive, that he has a real body. But again, let's go back to what Jesus does before he actually gets to the meal. Jesus makes it a point to comfort his disciples' fears and anxieties. Look in verse 38 with me. I'll actually jump to verse 37. It's helpful to get the context here. When they saw Jesus, they were startled and frightened and thought they had seen a spirit or a ghost. And he had said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? So again, remember, there's a lot going on inside of the disciples. There's the fear of persecution that they could be, because they associated with Jesus, their lives could be lost, right? There's also probably a fear of Jesus himself. Not the fact that they're wondering what's going on with Jesus. What's going on? Does he really have a body? Is he really resurrected? There's that fear that's expressed here in the text. But also remember, where have we last seen the disciples at Jesus' trial when he's on the cross? Where are the men at? Where are the disciples at? They're nowhere. They flee. They abandon him. They failed him. None stand next to him in his trial, do they? All 11 forsake him. They flee and they fail. They're all a bunch of cowards. So now they have to face up to Jesus. So there's multiple reasons, is my point, that they are afraid, that they're at the very startling sight of Jesus. They're frightened and think that they see a spirit. But also they know that they're deep failures. This is with Peter's response, with how he interacts with Jesus as well. So if you were in that situation, put yourself in Christ's shoes, and at your very dying moment, those who are supposed to be the closest committed group of your followers are nowhere to be seen. They don't stand up for you. Matter of fact, the one that you've really told, he's going to be the one who carries, you're going to pass the torch on them, talking about Peter. He fails so miserably, he denies that he even knows you, and he calls down curses on himself. And if you're Jesus, how are you going to respond? Going to want to bring a lesson to them of how much they failed? You want to kind of get their attention? Hey guys, where were you? No. How does Jesus come to his disciples? Does he come with the whip? Does he come with the rod of discipline? He comes with gracious peace, doesn't he? The first thing we hear from Christ's mouth is peace to you. It's the Hebrew word shalom. It's a lot different than how we, so that's the standard Hebrew greeting, shalom. There's, in the Eastern cultures, there's some variant of that still used today, where you say shalom, and it means peace or well-being. It's so much different than how we greet people in the English language, don't we? We can say hello, which is kind of cordial, nice, but what do we usually say? Hey, how are you? Hey, what's up? We ask a question, which we typically don't want the person to actually tell us how they're doing if we're in a hurry. So we ask, how are you doing? And we really don't mean it sometimes. But that's what we do. We ask a question. The Hebrew shalom was totally different than that. It actually means, may you be well. May you be whole. May you be complete. May you have reconciliation and wholeness. It's almost wishing a blessing on the other person. So that's the first thing we see that Jesus does with his disciples who had sinned and failed him so miserably. He says, may you be well, may you be restored, may peace be upon you. That's how he comes to these failed disciples. And it's actually before Jesus went to the cross, he talked about this peace that he so desired his followers to have. You have to go to John's gospel to get these. So John chapter 14, verse 27, in this upper room discourse, when Jesus is intimately pouring out his heart and telling his disciples as much as they could possibly get in about the purpose of the cross and the Holy Spirit coming after his crucifixion and resurrection, he says this: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Because the world can't give the peace that only Jesus Christ can give. So make sure we hear that carefully, friends. There is a, we'll call it a false peace or false security that the world tries to sell. It tries to say, you know what, if you follow this, you'll kind of have some peace. But it's just false advertising. There's only one way to get the peace that God has given through Christ, and it is through Christ alone. "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So even before Jesus goes to the cross, he knows how everything's going to turn out. He says, "Don't be afraid, have peace." Or John 16:33, "I have said these things to you," kind of summarizing a lot of teaching. He says, "that in me you may have peace." So that implies this: when we hear Jesus speak, one of the outcomes is, if our heart is right and in faith, if we're in sin and rebellion, we shouldn't have peace when we hear Jesus, right? That makes sense. If we're sinning against God, we're supposed to have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But if we're looking to Him with the eyes of faith, when we hear Jesus, when we hear His words, it should bring us a peace. "In the world you will have tribulation." It's not going to be easy to be a follower of Christ, especially one who makes their commitment known. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." In other words, there's a clear connection with knowing Jesus and having a supply of peace in life. There's something that happens when someone comes to faith in Christ, where before their conversion, often life was not only just lacking in joy, but totally lacking in peace. But there's some miracle, a miracle that happens inside of our hearts when we look to Christ and we have this peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that no one can take away because it comes from Christ Himself. It's the very peace of God, isn't it? And it's not meant to be just a peace in a momentary way, occasionally, like we have it for a little season and then it's gone. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says. This is written by the hand of the Apostle Paul. And he's really making a blessing. He's kind of saying shalom or peace to the church. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace..." So get that first. It comes from the Lord. It's not something that is independent of Him. It's from the Lord Himself. This is a personal gift. Think of the peace like this. It's a personal gift from a very loving God who's committed to our good and His glory. That's what this peace is about. "May the Lord of peace Himself give you peace." Now, it doesn't say occasionally or for really hard times. No, it says at all times and in every way, the Lord be with you all. That's the peace that God desires us to have. Not an occasional peace for a big crisis moment, but to live in peace day in and day out because our hearts are stayed upon the Lord, because our hearts are fixed on Jesus and our focus is on Him. Now, we saw that this peace is not coming, we'll say, naturally to the disciples because they're troubled. And Jesus even says, "Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And that's one of the main enemies against our peace is doubt. Doubt threatens the peace. Now, notice what goes on here, because doubts are real and they're filling the hearts of these disciples. Doubts, what do we do with them? We live in a culture and a time where some will say, even under kind of the umbrella of the church, will say, you know what, just explore your doubts. Take a journey on doubts that quickly leads to apostasy from what I've seen. And nowhere in the Bible does it ever encourage you to take a journey on your doubt. But the Bible does do this. It says doubts are real. And real, fallen, frail people have doubts. Some of the real saints of Scripture have moments of doubts. Jesus never encourages it. It's not a virtue, but He acknowledges that it's there, doesn't He? And He shepherds them in their doubts. So what do you need in a moment of doubt? You don't need to take a journey with it and explore it and find some fellow travelers who are doubting and read all the books out there that encourage that. It's garbage. What do you need? You need shepherded. Chiefly by Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, but also with shepherds that God has put in you. So this is my suggestion. If you are in a spot or a season of doubt right now, you can go to Jesus with it. He can handle it. He's handled his disciples' doubts in the past. He's reigning as king. He can handle your doubts if you bring them in prayer and saying, I want to have faith. I don't want to lose my faith at all. But he also has provided shepherds to guide God's people through doubt. If in a season of doubt, you, number one, go to Jesus, but also go to one of your shepherd elders with it. Don't try to hide it. I think that's one of the lies of the enemy, too, to try to just deal with this doubt on your own. And be so cautious, brothers and sisters, of expressing the doubts and airing them out before others, because there's a culpability in that, that when we say something that can sow doubt, sow seeds of doubt is what I'm saying, then we're accountable if others doubt too. I remember one of the most memorable sermons when I was living in Kentucky. And there was the church we went to had an evening service, and I worked third shift, so it was really hard to get to that evening service. You know, it was a struggle because really Sunday night is kind of my Monday morning in a sense. Got to get to work in a few hours. And I remember, you know, dutifully going to an evening service one night, and it was because one of the men I really looked up to, he was preaching at that service, and he was a brilliant guy with scripture. And so I was going more so to hear like what his take would be. And I had no idea what he was going to preach on. And he ended up preaching on Psalm 73, which it's a wonderful psalm. It's if it's in my top 10, I guess you'd say. And Psalm 73, it's Asaph's psalm. When he's looking at the wicked and seeing how they prosper. And he's wrestling in his heart. And I remember that the man preaching brought out this one verse that I'll always remember in verse 15, Psalm 73, 15, when the psalmist is wrestling with his doubt, he says, if I said I will speak thus, in other words, if I verbalize it, or in 2019, if I posted on social media, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And there's wisdom in that. And he said this, especially to a lot of guys preparing for the ministry, hey, you may wrestle with some doubts at times, but listen to the wisdom here in this psalm. Don't verbalize them. Internalize them. Pray through them. But don't go out and just start blabbing them to everybody you know of, because it can affect the faith of another person in a negative way. And so that's what we see with doubt. Jesus, he meets his people in his doubt. He shepherds them through it, but he doesn't encourage them to explore it or to verbalize it. And he knows your struggles with doubts. That's the other thing, if you notice in this text. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? He's the searcher of our hearts, and he knows what's inside of us. So that's the first thing we see, is Jesus bringing his peace to those who are in doubt. But then we see Jesus bringing, the disciples, I should say, responding in joy. Verse 41, it's really worded strangely. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, that's pretty close to what the original says. It's a sentence that doesn't seem to make sense at first here. They were disbelieving because of their joy. That just seems very unnatural. You're not believing because of your joy. I think Psalm 126 may help us to understand this, because Psalm 126 is one of the psalms of ascent that was a worshipful song when the Israelites were remembering all God's past acts of redemption. In Psalm 126, verses 1 to 2, it says, as they were reflecting on what God has done in the past, and it's anchoring them in current faith, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. In other words, I think what was happening is it was such an amazing piece of time in their minds. It was almost as if they were dreaming. He's really here standing in front of us. He really has it. Can you believe it? Can you believe it, Peter? I don't know. John, James, what do you think? yeah, he's really here. You got to pinch yourself. You ever been in that moment where something that you can't imagine is so real, it almost seems like a dream? Often those times happen when we're in a crisis moment or something that we didn't expect happens, and we have to pinch ourselves and say, am I dreaming? But I think that's what this is trying to convey here. It's that joy that I can't believe this is true. It must be a dream. But it's critical for us to see, how is this peace and joy coming to the disciples? It's only because the presence of Jesus was among them. That's the thing for the church to see. It's the presence of Jesus is what brings this peace and this joy, especially this joy as we're focused on the second point here. I love Psalm 16:11, where it says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. This is talking about the Lord's presence. Not a cup half empty amount of joy, not just a little bit at the bottom, like when you're done with your coffee and there's just a little slush at the bottom. No, in your presence there is fullness, overflowing amounts of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the world we live in can't touch that with nothing. This is a promise from God. Joy, one pastor said, is the verified, repeated experience of those involved in what God is doing. Let me read that again. It's the verified, it's true, it's repeated, it's the experience, it's the part of our lives of those involved in what God is doing. So I think it's a good time to ask Christian friends, is this true of us? Is it true of you? Is there a verified and repeated experience of joy in your life because you are involved with what God is doing? Not because all the situations and circumstances in life are working out where your career is going really well, your kids are really behaved, you have the dream house you live in, you got your toys that you can play with on the weekends. No, that's all a joy that won't last the way that Psalm 16:11 promises joy in the presence of the Lord. Again, it's a joy. Joy has to be rooted firmly in the past. There has to be some past event that anchors our joy for it to be true and reliable in the present. And it also has to be secure for the future, or we're always worried about, will this moment not last? Will it last through the end of today? Or will I be unhappy tomorrow? No, that's why biblical joy is the only place to really find it. The joy that God gives. Because it's anchored in eternity past. Not just even at the creation of the world, but whenever God, in eternity past, chose a people, and that's the believers here in this church today, to worship Him and find their eternal joy in His presence. So it has a history that goes back eternally, and it has an eternal promise into the future. That's why no one can take the joy away from Jesus, because it's an eternal joy. And He gives that joy to us. In other words, that we may have our sorrows. And here's the other thing. The Bible doesn't oversell on joy. It never oversells on anything in the sense of, this is what I'm saying here in case that's confusing, that it won't be perfect or complete in this life. We'll be disappointed if we think we're going to maximize our joy in this life and not face times of sorrow, because 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 10, Paul's describing, and Paul was an extremely joyful man if you read his writings. If out of the overflow of his heart his pen wrote, then you knew he was full of joy. But he says, we were as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So even in the sorrow, there's a way to find joy there. In other words, that if we have faith and we go through times of deep sorrow, deep darkness, there's a way at the end of the day to find joy, because we say this, that God is enough. I have God, and the circumstances may not get any brighter. The thing that I want, I may not get, but I have God. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? So that's main thing number one, is that Jesus' presence brings us a peace and joy. Main thing number two, starting in verse 44, going to verse 49, they're words that call for mission. Words that call for mission. We shift to Jesus' very words, because in verse 44 he begins with this. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, And then notice this second half of the verse, this clause here, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Here's one truth about disciples that's universal. It doesn't matter if you meet a disciple in America or you meet them on the other side of the world. It doesn't matter what nationality they are, social class. Disciples have a passion for the word of Christ. There's no disciple that is passionless about the word of Christ. God does that. He lights the fire so that you actually desire to hear the word of Christ. That's why you gather before in a church setting and you hear the word preached on Sunday. That's what I mean, a passion for the word of Christ. Every disciple's heart's drawn. Some, the passion's greater. Sometimes the flames are a lot bigger. Sometimes there are other, you know, it's like a small kindling. But every disciple has a passion for Christ's words. But that passion, when we look at Scripture, is not supposed to be an end in itself. And what I mean by that is, it's not to be just my passion where I get the word and I benefit from it and it's all about me. No, the passion for Christ's word should lead to a life on mission for Jesus. In other words, he doesn't just give us his word to hoard it for ourselves, but to give it to the world. So the next theme that we can't ignore, it's a major theme, is mission. Because everything in this section is getting Jesus' followers ready for that mission. Everything up to verse 48. This is what we call, the frog has jumped in my throat all of a sudden here. Everything in this section is similar to what Matthew 28 has as a great commission, a commissioning section here. Luke adds his own unique flavor to the commission and takes what Jesus says and it kind of his gospel account reflects things that are a priority in his gospel. But I think there are five aspects of mission according to Jesus we can see here. Five aspects of mission according to Jesus. Aspect number one, and it begins with this, the nature of the Bible and its Christ-centered design. I already read it in verse 44. Jesus says, and you saw this last week in the road to Emmaus, while Jesus is traveling with those disciples and talking with them, he says that all the storyline of Scripture points to me. He begins with Moses and he goes to the prophets and he points to the whole storyline of the Bible and he says it's about me. I'm the fulfillment of it. And Luke emphasizes the fulfilling work of Christ. And so here's the point that in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that was how the Hebrew Bible was divided into the three main sections, the law, prophets, and writings. Since the Psalms take up the largest part of the writings, Jesus just referenced the Psalms there. Here's the point. Jesus is teaching his church, he's teaching his followers how to read and understand the Bible. And that is, it's all about him from beginning to end. Christ from beginning to end. And that's one of the best ways, I think, to do evangelism. Sometimes we're trained to do evangelism by, okay, get your personal testimony and write it out so that you can share it in 3 minutes. I've done that before. It's not bad. Hopefully you hear me correctly. I'm not saying don't do that. And I share often when I'm talking to a Catholic person, I'll say, I grew up Catholic. I know how it's, and then I share where all I understood was a works-based religion at that point in my life and how God flooded my life with grace. So that's appropriate. But I believe that one of the best ways to do evangelism is to know the storyline of the Bible really well and how the whole Bible storyline, how the whole plot from the beginning of Genesis all the way into the New Testament points to Christ's saving work. It's a beautiful thing to be so saturated with the Bible and to know it so well that we can take it and point to Christ's work. And so you can talk to an unbeliever and you can just jump in anywhere in the Scripture and say, have you ever heard this story? And you can see how it points to Jesus. Or if you get somebody who's educated in Scripture. I talked to a Jewish man once and I was trying to go through like Isaiah 53 because I know that that points to Jesus' saving work. And so that's the best way, I think, to do evangelism is to see that the whole Scripture points to him. And you know why I say it's the best way? It's not my opinion about it. This is what the early church did. We're going to go into Acts next week, Lord willing, and we're going to see how the early church, they knew the storyline of Scripture, and they knew it all pointed to Jesus, and that he was the redemptive focus of it all, and that's how people get converted. When the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Old Testament, and Philip happens to be sent on mission by God to get the word to him, and he says, "Tell me what this means." And he says, "This is all about Jesus. Isaiah 53 is about him." And you can understand God's whole purposes by just understanding what happens in that one chapter if Jesus is the focus of it. Christ from beginning to end. Paul says in Acts 20:27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." It means obviously there's a doctrinal foundation, what do you believe about God's sovereignty in the Trinity, but it also is showing Christ from beginning to end and how he is the fulfillment of all God's promises. All the covenantal blessings rest on Christ and understanding him. And I'm passionate about this because I know in my experience, not enough church-going people always see this or do this. We don't always keep the main thing the main thing. We get distracted with all kinds of other things or fixated on things that become the priority and we miss it. Or the Bible is just so moralized. Now, the Bible is a moral book. It teaches us morals. It teaches us law and commands. But we don't read the Old Testament and just draw some moral stories and say, be like this, be like this, be like this. That's not the point. Jesus says the whole law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms point to me. They point to me as God's plan of salvation. But my experience, churchgoers don't always see this. There's other things that distract. So a few years ago, I was involved with this family group. They did a lot of great things, and I was happy to partner with them. They're firm on marriage and pro-life issues. And as a result, they gave all the pastors who were connected to them a study Bible. And there is a study Bible for everything under the sun. Did you ever see that? They're just study Bibles. There's probably a NASCAR study Bible out there if you dig hard enough. There's probably a Clemson study Bible and a Carolina study Bible if you just dig hard enough on Amazon. Well, this particular study Bible, and it was really, you could tell it was expensive. It was leather bound and just, you know, gilded edges, just very, very costly. It was all about, the study notes all revolved around America's founding fathers. So it would have these quotes from them and how, you know, certain things that they did reflected scripture. And I'm sure there were some helpful things in it. And I saw other people start carrying this around and they were getting excited about this. The fact that you go back to the founding fathers. Here's the issue I took with it. There's probably helpful things, and if that's your thing, you're into the founding fathers, you could draw some cool things about it. But it gets wrong the point of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. Because the whole counsel of God, the narrative of the Bible, points to Jesus, not America's founding. We're one nation among many, and Jesus is words to his disciples were, "Go to the ends of the earth." That includes a place called North America you will go to someday, you know, 1,700 years down the road, and evangelize it then. But that's not the point of Scripture, okay? So if you have that study Bible, I'm not saying burn it, but it's not going to teach you how to read Scripture the way Jesus wants you to read it, because he's the central focus of it. Secondly, we see the natural limitations of our minds, of the natural mind in verse 45. We see it in a positive way because the disciples need this. Those who had walked closely with Jesus so needed this. It says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." There's a natural limit that every single person has who's born into this world where they can't understand and discern spiritual truths. 2 Corinthians 4 3 and 4 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," that is code word for Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers." This is so sad, isn't it? That an unbelieving person can be so nice and they can be a really good neighbor, but if they don't see Jesus and worship him, they're blind. "To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." There's some people that just don't see Christ as glorious. A lot of people, because their minds are still blinded. And then there's necessary things. Again, these are all things that shape mission, just to remind you. Necessary things, verses 46 and 47. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures and then says, this is his commission, thus it was written that Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. The gospel addresses our deepest human need. It's the need to turn to God and be forgiven. Forgiveness and repentance comes through the preaching of the gospel. It's so very basic, but many throughout church history have forgotten it and forgot to do it. Repent and believe. There's more doctrine to build on. Obviously, you need to know about the Trinity. You need to know a lot of other things to build a life of discipleship. But the mission of the church is preach the gospel that more people will turn to God by His grace, have their eyes opened up. And then finally, there is the nations. Oh, actually, that's fourthly, nations. The gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. People ask me sometimes, what is the most encouraging thing about being a pastor and discouraging thing? And there is a lot to be encouraged about. I mean, seeing lives changed, that's really why I felt the call in my early or late teens, early 20s, because my life was changed by the gospel, and I thought if I could be an instrument for God to do that and I don't mess things up, then I'm willing to do it. And so seeing people's lives changed by Christ is so amazing. Seeing people grow in a hunger and passion for the Word. I remember seeing for the first time a woman who was in her 50s, never read through the Bible from cover to cover, did that. And she came to me and said, I read through the Bible for the first time. I've been a Christian for 30 years. And it was so exciting. And praise God. It's never too late. That's so exciting. Discipleship, evangelism, the things that people are passionate about. Understanding and using your spiritual gifts to advance the kingdom. The selfless acts of love that I see in the church, so encouraging. All of this. So what is the main discouragement then? Outside of me recognizing my own sinfulness and seeing sin tolerated, manifested in the lives of other brothers and sisters I love, seeing people who forsake the faith, I mean, that's all so grievous. But I would say a main discouragement for me has been to see the oversaturation of churches we have in the U.S. compared to the rest of the world. Now, I'm not saying that I'm against planting more gospel-centered churches in the United States. I've seen before in the Midwest where there were more churches closing down than churches being planted. So just hear me carefully. But I'm talking about the oversaturation of churches in the U.S. and we forget about Christ's command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir because Three Rivers has historically been a church very passionately committed to the nations. But we just need to ask ourselves when we're looking at Jesus' mission, is this mission really His mission? Are we called to just continue to saturate our already pretty glutted American spiritual scene with more? Or do we need to make some huge sacrifices, send some of our best and most talented people to the ends of the earth? I got really excited when guys who were graduating seminary who were so much smarter than me and could get their advanced degrees would do that and then go teach at a seminary in Africa because that's where they need it. You got too many guys doing that and writing books. You don't need to write any more books in America. There's too many in English already. You'll never read them all. Go to some unreached people and do a work there. That's where the church needs to be strengthened. Mission according to Jesus keeps the unevangelized nations as a priority. And finally, the need for empowerment, verse 49. If you want to hear more about that, Lord willing, be back here next Sunday as we begin Acts chapter 1. That's the second main thing is the mission that Jesus has for the church, his words that call for it. And finally, the main thing is the blessing that prompts worship. We're here, the plane has kind of landed. We're, in a sense, taxiing to the runway, but you just look up at the sky and there's a glorious vision of who Jesus is here. The final scene is the ascension. Now, we have to realize that 40 days would have passed between verses 49 and 50. Always remember that when you're reading your Bibles, that it's not just as if these things are happening moment by moment right after. But this is the ascension. And notice how the text is worded in verse 50. He led them, his disciples, out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands. So Jesus is in this posture. He's lifting up his hands. He blesses them. That's the final picture. And it reminds us of the priestly blessing in Leviticus 9:22, when Aaron is to bless the people of Israel. And so I see this. Some see that here's Jesus, and it's certainly very kingly because Jesus ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father. So there's a kingly part of this ascension. But I also am pretty convinced that the blessing is Jesus is in the posture of the priest over his people. Reminds us of Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, as he's blessing his people, he's parting the heavens and he goes into God's heavenly temple. The Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Hebrews 4:14. Because if you remember, Luke began his gospel with priests in the temple and ends with our great high priest exalted to the heavenly place. It's a great summary of Luke's gospel here. And this is a good time to just extend one final comment. Praise God for this last year or so of transition. He's been so good to this church family. If you're newer here, you may not know that I'm a new guy. I've been here just a few months in the pulpit. I had have a longer history in this church, but the church affirmed me to be the main lead preaching pastor in April. And hopefully you've enjoyed the journey in Luke. If you've been here from the beginning, it's been unique from a preaching perspective. It really has. I've never done this before. Rob started us out. I joined the journey in chapter 8. And Rob and I traveled together until chapter 18, about 10 chapters there. But I hope your journey with us in Luke has not been about Rob or Ryan's sermons or our preaching styles. I hope your takeaways haven't been how Rob has notes, Ryan doesn't. Or any of our differences. Although I did hear a rumor that Rob didn't wear a tie last week, and now I am wearing a tie. So we always rub off on each other somehow, right? But on a serious note, I know there's always a tendency to compare ourselves, or I should say, when I'm listening to two different speakers, I start to get distracted and compare the minor details and miss the big picture, right? As we finish Luke, and I know this is in Rob's heart too, I hope you've heard from God. I hope you've heard God speak. I hope you've heard him say how great his Son Jesus Christ is and how joyful it is to know the salvation and enjoy his grace. I hope that you've heard that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, if that's where you're at today. That's his mission. I hope that you've heard that discipleship is a way of life. It's a costly and demanding commitment, but one that's eternally worth it. When you write the next big check to sacrifice for the kingdom, it's worth it as a disciple. I hope your main takeaway from Luke is a greater focus, love, and appreciation of Jesus. And I hope that you leave Luke the way that my heart is leaving Luke, longing and eager to worship Jesus. Let's read the last few verses and close. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And as they worshiped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we pray that we have heard from you, not just this morning, but many other Sundays before this, and we will continue to hear from you. And that our hearing from you will draw our hearts to worship and adore you, to live for you, to have great joy. Lord, thank you for the great gift, not only of a gospel book, but of the gospel itself. That your Son humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, created peace where there was enmity, and is now risen and reigning at your right hand and ruling. And we eagerly look for his return. We thank you and praise you. Amen.
Let's stand together, church, and sing a song of response.